Our scripture reading today is Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 to 14. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. The Lord Jesus indicated that three overall characteristics would mark the nations at the end times. The nations would face difficult problems. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. We looked at that in our last study. Those difficult problems, he said, would focus around two specific centers. There would be national disasters brought on by messianic creeds and by military conflicts. And there would be natural disasters brought on by the rapid spread of disease, drought, and destruction. Indeed, in Luke's account of the Lord's prophetic teaching, we read that Jesus said that in the last days there would be perplexity of nations. W. E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, points out that this phrase, perplexity of nations, can be rendered in a number of different ways. It can be rendered no way out, or no solution to their embarrassments, or at a loss for a way, or at their wit's end, or without resources. It would be difficult to think of a collection of phrases that more accurately depict the kind of world into which we have been born. Here's Russia reaching down into the Middle East, Africa and the Indian Ocean, armed to the teeth with nuclear weapons and intercontinental ballistic missiles, and determined to forge ahead because she feels that unless she is invincible, she'll have a war with China on her hands. And we have China governed by a ruthless dictatorship, some 800 million people locked in step by a dynamic, if diabolical, ideology. China, suddenly aware of its lack of technology and determined to pull itself headlong into the 20th century and daring Russia to meddle with her. And the Middle East, kept in turmoil, but with a new dangerous explosive element like a lighted fuse to a powder keg, haunting the Western world. What if Saudi Arabia should be taken over by extremists? What if the Arabs should finally shut off their oil from the West? What if Russia succeeds in what she's after in the Persian Gulf? Truly today, we have perplexity of nations. And we remember it was not so long ago that Mao Zedong, then supreme dictator of China, actually went on record with the statement that were the time right, China would not hesitate to start a third world war, a nuclear war, and that in that war, China would sacrifice 300 million Chinese people in order to achieve for overall strategic global ends. So we have the first indicator of the last days, foretold by the Lord Jesus Christ so far as the nations are concerned. They are days of great peril, days of difficult problems, days of national disaster, and days of natural disaster. Now we're going to look at the two other marks of the end time as the Lord Jesus focuses in on the Gentile world. There are not only to be difficult problems in the last days, but there are also to be dreadful persecutions and deceiving prophets as well as dynamic preachers. The dreadful persecutions are spelled out in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. We're told something about the deceiving prophets in verses 11 and 12, and then a word or two about the dynamic preachers of the last days in verses 13 and 14. First, we're going to look at the dreadful persecutions of the last days in verses 9 and 10. There can be little doubt that we are living in an age of violence and intolerance. The communists alone have massacred millions upon millions of people already in their drive towards global power. One authority estimates that they have murdered or killed more than 83 million people already. To give us some idea of what that means, it would be like starting in Central America and systematically wiping out the populations of Guatemala, Honduras, El Salvador, Nicaragua, Costa Rica, Panama, Colombia, Venezuela, Guyana, Ecuador, Peru, Chile, Bolivia, Paraguay, Uruguay, and Argentina. That's how many people the communists have killed so far, and they are by no means through. And that figure doesn't include the massacres which have since taken place in Southeast Asia after the fall of South Vietnam. We are living in an age of persecution. Jesus characterized the last days in these words. He said, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." In other words, Jesus divided the persecutions of the last days into two kinds. He underlines for us persecutions marked by brutality, and persecutions marked by betrayal. Let's look at these two kinds. First, in verse 9, we have persecutions marked by brutality. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." The focus here is not so much on the persecution of the Jew. It's perfectly true that the persecution of the Jew has assumed nightmare proportions in the 20th century. Hitler alone massacred 6 million of them under conditions of calculated cruelty such as the world had never seen before. But Jews do not suffer for the name of Christ. They suffer because of endemic and periodically epidemic anti-Semitism. The focus here is not so much on the persecution either of political and intellectual dissidents. Solzhenitsyn has acquainted us with the terrible Gulag archipelago with its various internment camps where terror reigns. He's gathered up for us stories of horror, stories of decent and intelligent, patriotic and hard-working men and women delivered up to the Soviet terror machine. The whole apparatus of terror is there. The brutality, the surveillance, the blackmail, the denunciation, the secret police, the torture, the death camps. The whole system taken over by Lenin from the Tsars and perfected by Stalin and kept intact by Stalin's heirs in the Kremlin today. The Gulag archipelago, a whole continent of terror. Every railroad station with its prison cell. Russia's great port of Vladivostok has been closed to foreigners for nearly 30 years because it's the main transit point for the shipment of labor convoys to the slave gold mines of Arctic Kolyma. Our minds can't take in the story that Solzhenitsyn tells. Whole armies of human beings banished to slave camps in Siberia. All the Russian men and women who survived Hitler's prison camps and managed to get back to their homeland were cynically and automatically shipped eastward by the trainload to Stalin's terror camps. Whole nationalities of minorities vanished into the maw of prisons. But these wretched people are not suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's difficult to know why they're suffering, except to vent Satan's spite against the entire human race. The focus that Jesus has here in mind in Matthew chapter 24 is that of his own blood-bought people, hated and afflicted, killed and massacred by all nations for his name's sake. For 300 years, the Caesars of Rome sought to stamp out Christianity. The persecutions were begun by Nero, a monster of such depravity that almost immediately upon his death, rumors began to circulate that he was to return in the last days as the Antichrist. He instituted a carnival of blood in Rome, such as even that heathen city had never seen before. Christians were crucified, sewn up in the skins of wild beasts and tossed to mad dogs in the arena. Some of them were covered with pitch and nailed to posts of pine in the imperial garden and burned as torches for the amusement of the mob while Nero showed off his skill as a charioteer. The persecutions went on and on. Diocletian instituted the last of them. The historian Philip Sharp says that all former persecutions were forgotten in the horror with which men looked back upon the last and greatest, the tenth wave of that great storm, he says, obliterated all traces that had been left by others. The fiendish cruelty of Nero, the jealous fears of Domitian, the unimpassioned dislike of Marcus, the sweeping purpose of Decius, the clever devices of Valerian, all fell into obscurity when compared with the concentrated terrors of that final grapple, which resulted in the destruction of the old Roman Empire and the establishment of the cross as the symbol of the world's hope. The church historian Eusebius, who lived at that time and who was a witness of the persecutions in Caesarea and Tyre and Egypt, said that even the wild beasts at last refused to attack the Christians. But the sufferings under the Caesars were but the beginning of sorrows for the church in the world. Who can tell the total number slaughtered down through the centuries? But the Lord Jesus focuses on the end times. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, he says, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. It is a bare statement of actual fact that more people have been martyred for the cause of Christ since the turn of this century than in all the other ages of history combined. We are living in an age of persecution. And if we in this favored country know little or nothing about it, we can be thankful. And perhaps we should prepare ourselves, for who knows when our turn will come. So then there are persecutions marked by brutality. But there are other persecutions of which the Lord speaks marked by betrayal, verse 10. And then shall many, he says, betray one another, and shall hate one another. Some years ago, a book was published entitled Come Wind, Come Weather. It tells us the story of the communist attack upon the church in China. The attack was very subtle. For a year after they came to power, the communists left the church alone. And then they began their attack. First of all, church leaders were summoned to a conference. Communism, they were told, was not opposed to Christianity. What communism was opposed to was the presence of foreign missionaries in China, most of whom were supposed to be imperialist agents and spies. The church was told, if you want to live in peace, get rid of these enemies of the state. The Chinese Christians asked the missionaries to leave, and the state saw to it that their departure was made as hard and as humiliating as it could possibly be, and thus came to an end 100 years of Protestant missionary work in China. It was the price of freedom for the church in China. As soon as the missionaries were gone, the Christians were summoned to another conference. You must cut off all ties with British and American imperialism, the church was told. The church in China must be independent of financial aid from abroad. The slogan must be love country, love church, in that order. And then they were told the Chinese church must be three things. It must be self-governing, it must be self-supporting, and it must be self-propagating. It must be self-governing, that is, there must be no imperialist control. It must be self-supporting, there must be no more imperialist finances. It must be self-propagating, all imperialist doctrine must be purged out. A pure gospel must be preached, free of imperialist poison. And then came campaigns of terror and intimidation. A non-stop accusation campaign was launched. It was designed deliberately as a parody of James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another. Fear was the weapon used. Enormous accusation meetings were held at which prominent religious leaders were terrorized and brainwashed. As soon as the church or the denomination had passed through this purging process, it could apply for a license to be registered as a Reformed church. The campaign went on and on for years. Christian leaders were accused by their converts. Parents were accused by their children. In China, the day had come when, as the Lord foretold, many shall be offended and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Few indeed had the courage to stand out, and such as did were arrested, intimidated, brainwashed without ceasing day and night, hounded and harassed and humiliated in every possible way. And so came the next step. All church activities not communist controlled were banned. There could be no more home meetings, no private gatherings. The largest single group of Christians in China was known as the Little Flock. It was an autonomous group, similar to the Brethren Assemblies. It was demolished. Its chief spokesman, Watchman Nee, was arrested and imprisoned as a capitalist spy. The various assemblies were divided into little splinter groups and given a thorough communist indoctrination. The process of denunciation went on and on. And then came the time for the total collectivization and nationalization of China. Home life was banned as selfish, as a waste of women labor, and as bad for the children. The church was drawn in. Patriotism was called for, and it called for the voluntary relinquishment of all church activities to help the great leap forward. And soon there were no Sunday services, no weekday meetings, no family life. Nothing but propaganda, day and night, forever and ever. The church in China had ceased to exist to all practical purposes. It had been wiped out by betrayal. Thus the Lord puts his unerring finger on the dreadful persecutions of the last day. Nor will these persecutions cease with the removal of the church. They will grow in intensity and horror. For we must remember these first 14 verses of this chapter have to do primarily with the nations. And the nations will go on to their date with destiny in the fires of the great tribulation and the battle of Armageddon. Having spoken about the difficult problems of the last days and then the dreadful persecutions of the last days, the Lord now goes on to speak of the deceiving prophets of the last days in verses 11 and 12. Today we are living in an age of deception. Doctrines of demons have fastened on the minds of millions of people in the world. People are willing to believe the weirdest things and follow the strangest gurus. We've entered the age of lying miracles which are deceiving the very elect. The Lord draws our attention to two facts about these deceiving prophets of the last days. In verse 11, he tells us that they will be numerous, and in verse 12, he tells us that they will be iniquitous. Verse 11 says, "And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many." They're going to be numerous. I don't suppose there was ever a day like ours for the multiplication and proliferation of cults, some of them geared to the passing hour, others of them deeply entrenched, powerful, and growing, and all of them set to lead people astray from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Please turn your cassette over at this point. Take the Mormons, for instance, those clean-cut, well-dressed, polished young men and women who come to your door in twos. They're not what they would like you to believe. Priests of a legitimate Bible-based Orthodox church. They are really prophets of a satanic cult, a cult which strikes at the very nature of God and at the person of Christ. Mormons won't tell you this on their initial encounters with you, but their writings make it quite clear what they really believe. They believe that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones. They call him Adam God. They believe that he was the character that we meet in the Garden of Eden, who was married to Eve. They also believe that Jesus Christ was a polygamist, and they believe he's coming again to set up his kingdom at Independence, Missouri. Well, all we can say is that our Bible doesn't know any such God or any such Christ. Yet this is one of the fastest growing cults in Christendom. 25 years ago, their membership worldwide came to a mere 860,000. Today, they number well over 4 million members, according to Time magazine. And they're opening almost 2 new buildings every day. Just a few years ago, they built a temple in Washington with towers over the skyline crowned with 6 gold-plated spires nearly 300 feet high and topped with a statue of the deceiving spirit Moroni. The place cost $14 million and went up for cold cash. According to Time magazine, the annual income of the Mormon cult is something in excess of $1 billion a year. Or take the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their doctrines likewise strike at the very essence of biblical faith. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and make absolutely blasphemous statements about the Trinity. When they first started out, they decided that only 144,000 people could be saved. When their number exceeded that amount, they did some juggling with the figures. And they decided that there was an elite, an elect company, a special class of chosen ones. They called it the little flock. These were the 144,000. They classified the unfortunate second-class citizens in their unhappy kingdom as Jonadabs, or the great multitude. From all the millions of people who have lived on this earth, only the 144,000 first-class Jehovah Witnesses, according to them, will go to heaven. The rest will have to be content with being watchtower slaves in the coming kingdom of Charles Russell and Joseph Franklin Rutherford. They made another mistake, too. They said that Christ was coming back in 1914. When he didn't show up as scheduled, by them, of course, they changed the date to 1916, then to 1918, then to 1920, then to 1921, and finally to 1925. And finally, they went back to 1914 and said that he came anyway, but secretly, and nobody saw. This is the cult which sends its propagandists to your door to challenge. To challenge you about world conditions, about the state of the Orthodox churches, and to sell you a Watchtower magazine, and arrange for indoctrination meetings in your own home. Their goal is summed up in the slogan, "Converts, not cathedrals." Rarely does a congregation exceed 200 members. When it reaches that many, they subdivide and start a new group in a new location. In New York City alone, they have well over 200 congregations. They print literature in 150 languages. They place over 18 million bound books a year into homes around the world. And this rate increases by 10% every year. Full-time workers slave for this organization for about $14 a month plus room and board. In about 1.5 hours, the Jehovah Witnesses distribute about 56,000 magazines, make 30,000 return calls and interest prospects, and make 41 converts. Now these are only two examples of the cults which are multiplying in our day. They are numerous. They are too numerous to count, and they all deceive. The second thing that Jesus emphasized is that these cults would be iniquitous. He said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Basically, their iniquity is of a spiritual nature, because they offer men a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit gospel. But some of them are downright devilish in their open conduct as well as in their secret creed. It wasn't so long ago that the whole world was stunned by a glaring manifestation of this in the jungles of Guyana. We hardly need to mention what happened. Time magazine showed us on its front cover the diabolical fruits of what it called the cult of death. There they were, the tin tubs full of cyanide, the empty scattered cartons for which the deadly stuff had come, and the corpses, fully clothed, lying where they had fallen in the sun. The pictures on page after page of the magazine were even more horrifying. It was one of the most open and blatant manifestations of a spiritual disease that has afflicted the latter half of the 20th century. The leader of the cult called himself the Reverend Jim Jones. He called his cult the People's Temple. He was a civil rights activist and a Marxist and a dope addict. He'd force a child to eat its own vomit. He threatened defectors with death. He publicly whipped or paddled people who broke his rules. he would attach electrodes to the arms and legs of little children and force them to smile each time his name was mentioned. And then he forced each and every member of his cult to commit suicide by drinking cyanide. All this in the name of religion. The Lord Jesus said that in the last days, deceiving prophets would be iniquitous. Finally, having put his finger on the difficult problems and the dreadful persecutions and the deceiving prophets of the last days, the Lord Jesus finishes as he sums up now and concludes what he has to say in this section of his sermon about the nations. He underlines the dynamic preachers of the last days in verses 13 and 14. First of all, comes the call to endure in verse 13. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. This is probably one of the most misunderstood texts in the Bible. It has been torn completely out of context and used by many to prove that we can lose our salvation if, after being saved, we don't resolutely hold fast and hang on and do our part. Why then, we are told, we shall be lost after all. One could think of a half dozen good reasons why such an interpretation violates the whole teaching of the New Testament on the subject of salvation. And in the last analysis, this kind of teaching makes salvation depend on me instead of on him. We must put the verse back into its context. The Lord is dealing with the Gentile nations in the last days. God's purposes with the Gentiles, of course, go on after the church age is over, after the saints of this age have been removed by way of the rapture. What we have here is an admonition to those who will be saved after the rapture of the church and during the time of the tribulation. The word translated saved here can equally well be translated delivered. He that endureth to the end shall be delivered. Delivered, that is, from the persecutions and the perils and the problems of that coming age of terror. There will be millions of people saved after the rapture. They won't be in the church, of course. The church is gone. They'll be in the kingdom. Many of them will be called upon to pay for their testimony with their life's blood. Some will endure to the very end and will be saved. That is, they will be delivered from that time of persecution. Added weight is given to this by the fact that the Lord here uses a special word for the end. He that endures to the end shall be delivered. The word he uses is telos, which means the actual end. He that endures to the actual end shall be delivered. We remember how this great discourse began. The disciples asked him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They use the word which has quite a different meaning. They use the word which has to do with the meeting together of all that marks the consummation of the age. They wanted to know what would be the sign that events were coming into line, that things were meeting together. What would be the sign that would be heralding the end of the age? In answering their question, the Lord gave them some of the signs of the drawing in of the end time. Then he warns, but the end, telos, the very end, is not yet. These are only the beginning of sorrow. Many more things must happen. The beast must come. The cult must finally find their ultimate messiah in the devil's messiah. And the great tribulation must dawn. Let those who are saved in those days take courage. Those that endure to the end, the telos, the very end, will be delivered. The verse doesn't refer to the church at all, but to those who will be saved after the rapture of the church. And it doesn't refer to salvation from sin, but to deliverance from the persecution of the beast at the coming of Christ at the time of Armageddon. So there's a call to endure. finally, there's a call to evangelize in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end, telos, the very end, come. The good news of the approaching kingdom is the heart and soul of the gospel of that coming age. The good news that the King is coming. It contains the fact that Jesus is sovereign and Savior. But its emphasis is on the imminent coming of the long-awaited kingdom. This gospel will be preached first by the two witnesses, and then by the 144,000 Hebrew witnesses, and it will win millions to faith in Christ. Now, in concluding this survey of the end-time events, as they have bearing on the Gentile world, let us remind ourselves exactly who the Lord Jesus is. He is not the Christ of the cults. They have a Christ in the cult, but he's not our Lord Jesus Christ. The Mormons have a Christ, but he was a polygamist, secretly married to Martha and Mary at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Whoever else he is, that Christ is not our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses have a Christ, but he's a mere man stripped of deity. And they identify him with Michael the Archangel. And they say that his body was dissipated into gas in the tomb. Whatever Christ that may be, he certainly isn't our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal, uncreated second person of the Godhead, God the Son, over all blessed forevermore. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the author of creation and the purchaser of redemption. He stepped out of eternity into time and clothed himself with human flesh at Bethlehem. He was virgin born, uniting in his person both perfect humanity and absolute deity. He lived a sinless, spotless life, presenting his credentials to the Jewish people in a series of the most astonishing miracles ever performed on this planet, and teaching such teaching as never fell from any but infinite lips. He was crucified at Calvary, where he died as a sacrifice for sin, and then he rose in triumph from the tomb. He ascended bodily into heaven, where today he's our great high priest, constantly interceding on behalf of those who put their faith and trust in him. And he's coming again, first for his saints, and then later with his saints. And he's going to rule on this planet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and is ultimately going to deliver the kingdom up to his Father and usher in the eternal state. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that our Lord Jesus Christ might become your Lord Jesus Christ as well.